The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Mike Gendron and is entitled Israel, Islam, and Armageddon.
I bring you greetings from all the saints in Dallas, Texas. It's good to be back with you. How many of you are enjoying the conference? This is definitely one of the highlights of my year. I've been so privileged to be involved in Stealing the Mind now for about 6 or 7 years. Why don't we just take a moment to give Bill Perkins and Compass and all the volunteers of Calvary Chapel a big round of applause. Well, I'm really glad that you've had a chance to laugh over the last couple of hours, because the message I bring is a very sobering message, but it's a message that we all need to hear in these days of great deception. So let's begin by going to the throne of grace. Our great God and Holy Father, may you be glorified this hour as your prophetic word reveals the future. Father, may the truth of your word expose the errors of false religions. And may we leave here more equipped, better equipped to live passionately for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. As the unstoppable countdown to Armageddon continues, we should be thanking our sovereign Lord not only for saving us from the wrath to come, but also for revealing the future to us. Because oftentimes, as it gets more and more spiritually dark, I am so thankful that we know the victory has been won. We know the future. Even though there's great deception and great apostasy, we know these things must take place before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth. And so to begin the message, I'd just like to glorify our sovereign God, because he is glorified in the fulfillment of prophecy. From Isaiah the prophet, we read, "There is no one like God who declares the end from the beginning. His purpose is established, and he will accomplish it all. He has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. He has planned it, and surely he will do it." Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Only the true God knows the future. Isaiah challenged the pagan gods. He said, "Tell us what the future holds so that we may know you are gods." Well, you know, they failed the challenge. But fulfillment of prophecy is a most compelling reason to trust the God of the Bible, and to believe the Bible as the supreme authority for faith and truth. You know, and I know many people who have first opened the Scriptures because of prophecy, because of some of the books on prophecy. They said, "Surely the Bible doesn't predict the future." And so we were led to the Bible and the Word of God. It gives us great confidence that a sovereign God who knows and controls the future will bring these things about. So why did God reveal the future to us? He gives us the answer in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 12. He said, "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed." So the topic today is Israel, Islam, and Armageddon. Oftentimes when we hear the word Armageddon mentioned, we have negative thoughts, don't we? We know it's the last great war on this earth. But there's also some positive things to consider. It's also the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And at that point, all Israel will be saved. Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire, and peace and righteousness will rule on this earth. But here you see a picture of the valley of Jezreel. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 and 16, we read that demonic spirits will go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, for the war of the great day of Almighty God. Jesus said, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the Son of Man will appear in the sky." Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Well, we know that God has a plan. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be because there are two prophetic tracts that are merging together at Armageddon. One of the tracts is God's plan, Israel has been on this prophetic track for 4,000 years. And in the next hour, we're going to look at Israel's history and also their future role. But there's another track also headed toward Armageddon. It's a political-religious system that opposes Israel, and it is on another track. I think some of you might be surprised that there are two major religions on this other track. You have God's plan to save the Jews, but you have the adversary's plan, and that is the devil. And he has been trying to destroy the Jews now and since their history has begun. And so what we're going to see when the Lord Jesus Christ comes is that these two tracks are going to merge together. We know that Armageddon is really about the Jews, all the armies of the world being gathered to fight against the Jews and to destroy them. What a great day of Almighty God that will be when He comes and by the word of His mouth He will destroy these armies. When we look at God's prophetic plan for Israel, we look back into Old Testament history, we see that God promised that Israel would be scattered and persecuted because of their disobedience. God would then regather Israel to their land, and that's one of the great supernatural events in our lifetime. God will cause all nations to know that He has restored Israel, that it was the sovereign God bringing His people back to their land. Israel will then enter a covenant with Antichrist. God will cause a spiritual revival among the Jewish people. And Yeshua will descend to the earth in glory to save His people. All Israel will look on the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, and recognize that He is the one that they pierced. We have confidence that all these things will take place because when the Bible was first written, over a third of it contained prophetic scripture. And we have confidence that the future will be fulfilled because of the way God has fulfilled past prophecies. So let's take a look at the 70th week of Daniel, what we know as the tribulation period. We know that it will occur shortly after the rapture of the church. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ steps out on the clouds. When the Father turns to the Son and says, go and get your church, the Lord Jesus will come and we'll be caught up in the air with Him. Shortly thereafter, there will be a period of time when Israel is protected, when Antichrist will sign and confirm an agreement with them to protect them. With the church now in heaven, the only church that remains is the apostate church, those who have departed from the faith, who are following another gospel and following another Christ. Temple sacrifices will begin after the temple has been rebuilt. But then at the mid-year, the midpoint of the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation will take place. This is when Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God and demands worship. The covenant will then be broken, and Antichrist will turn on the false religion, and Israel will be persecuted in the last 3.5 years. Worship of Antichrist will take place until that great day of the Lord, when He comes back at Armageddon to save His people. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will return at the second coming. This is just a quick glimpse. I'm sure many of you have studied the 70th week. You know these major events. But we will now look at God's promise to the Jews in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 44 to 45. This is important to know because this covenant God made with the Jews has been severely tested over the last 3,000 years. But the Jews are reminded what the Lord said. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt. Israel is God's chosen people. There is a major religion today that declares itself to be the people of God. But let's look at the prophetic curse on the Jews. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations to the end of the earth. You will find no resting place. The Lord will give you an anxious mind, weary eyes, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. Terror will fill your hearts from the sights you will see. If you look back at Jewish history, isn't this a picture of how they have lived because of their disobedience to the Lord? We look at the curse's ultimate fulfillment. Hitler nearly destroyed the Jewish race by putting 6 million Jews to death. But when the remnant were weak and weary and not sure of their life, God displayed his sovereign power with his promised blessing. After 6 million of the 8 million Jews in Europe were systematically murdered by horrific acts of anti-Semitism, God began to regather the survivors. Since they were so weak from torture and hunger, it took a mighty act of a sovereign God to return the Jews to their homeland. Keep in mind that God's integrity, God's holiness, is linked to the survival of the Jews in their homeland. Let's look at the Jews' prophetic blessing. In Ezekiel 37, verses 12 to 14, we read, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, 'I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land.'" Notice the four I's. It is the sovereign Lord that is accomplishing this great act for the Jewish people. Think for a moment, for the Jewish people to be scattered over the face of the earth for 2,000 years and then be returned to their homeland, still being preserved as an ethnic identity, is utterly amazing. It is truly the work of an almighty and sovereign Lord. People ask, how can I trust the Bible? This is a great supernatural act that the Lord prophesied and then the Lord fulfilled in our lifetime. If we look at God's fulfillment, the Jews returning to Israel, in 1914 there were only 90,000 Jews in Israel. But in 1948, when Israel was born again, there were now 500,000 Jews. By 1988, the number had grown to 3 million. In 1998, 5 million Jews were now regathered. And this year, there are over 6 million Jews restored to their homeland. When we look at a map of the Middle East and we see what a tiny speck of land Israel is, surrounded by hostile Arabs and Muslims, it truly is amazing. What is so significant about this small piece of real estate that gives it so much significance and stirs so much passion? You have 250 million Arabs and Muslims surrounding 6 million Jews. It's truly amazing how a sovereign Lord protects his people from these great populations of hostile people. But we have also a prophetic curse of the land to look at. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 23 to 24, we read that the whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce, burning anger? Well, the Lord also gave a prophetic blessing for the land. In Ezekiel 36, verses 33 to 36, all who pass through the land will say, this land was like land laid waste. It has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. I, the Lord, rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. Can you see how the Lord is glorified in fulfilling not only his curses but also his blessings on the Jews and their homeland? Keep in mind that since being born again as a sovereign nation, Israel has been attacked 5 times by the surrounding hostile armies. Each time they have been victorious because the sovereign Lord has been protecting them. But this prompted President Assad of Syria to say, we can afford to lose 99 wars to Israel. We only need to win the 100th. Jerusalem also has prophecies. The Lord Jesus in Luke 21:24 said that the city would be trampled underfoot by Gentiles. And then you look at the history of the Jewish land. The Romans and the Byzantines occupied the land until 638. Then the Muslims came in and conquered it and held it until 1072. The Crusaders then conquered the land, followed by the Ottoman Turks in 1516. And then Israel was born again as a nation, May 14, 1948. In 1967, Jerusalem was once again under Jewish control. And in 1980, Jerusalem was again the capital of Israel. Throughout human history, as we look at all the ancient empires with all their vast armies and all their vast wealth, They've long been destroyed. But Israel continues to exist because of a covenant God made with Abraham 4,000 years ago. Keep in mind, as you look at this slide, the Muslims conquering the land in 638, because that comes into play a little bit later. The Lord said, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people, in Zechariah 12:2. The Jews know the land was given by God to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for all time. The scriptures, the Hebrew text, becomes the title deed for the Jews. It was given to them by God. But yet the Muslims believe that any land conquered for Allah must remain under Islamic control for all time. You see, the fact that Israel now occupies the land is an offense to Allah and an offense to the Quran. Because in the 7th century, the Muslims conquered the land. That's why you have this fierce battle over this precious real estate going on even today. The land is very disputed. The PLO charter states that the liberation of Palestine is a national duty, and it aims at the elimination of Zionism. Absolute responsibility for this falls upon Arab peoples and Arab governments. And then you've got Hamas and its manifesto. It says that the land of Palestine is an Islamic waqf, which is a religious endowment. It's consecrated for future Muslim generations until Judgment Day. It or any part of it should not be given up. Well, shortly after Yasser Arafat signed the peace accord with Prime Minister Rabin, he said, in the name of Allah, peace for us means the destruction of Israel, in 1980. According to the PLO, the struggle with the Zionist enemy is not a struggle about Israel's borders, but about Israel's existence. This hatred of the Jews is indoctrinated at a very early age. In an Egyptian fifth grade textbook, it says, the Arabs do not cease to act for the extermination of Israel. This is what young Arabs and young Muslims are taught at a very early age. How many of you believe that we worship the same God as the Muslims? Maybe you should send an email to the White House, because we have been told that we worship the same God. But I want to show you how contrasting the two gods are. We worship Jehovah, the eternal triune God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Muslims worship Allah. He is the moon god, one of many pagan gods selected by Muhammad. Jehovah has a son. Allah has no son. Jehovah is revealed through the Bible. Allah is revealed through the Quran. Jehovah loves the Jews with an eternal covenant. Allah hates the Jews and calls for their destruction. When we look at Islam, and I want to give you some quick facts on Islam, it is Israel's greatest adversary today. It was formed out of Arab paganism. Its roots can be traced back to Ishmael and Esau. Allah was the greatest of 360 gods. But when Muhammad came on the scene, he abolished the other 359 gods and began worshiping Allah alone. So it was through Muhammad and the Quran that galvanized the Arabs into a conquering force in the 7th century. Islam's Quran is said to be God's final, perfect, uncorrupted message to humanity. If you ask a Muslim about the Bible, he will tell you that it's been corrupted by man, that the clearest and most perfect communication from God is now the Quran. Islam says Abraham sacrificed Ishmael, not Isaac. And when you look at that map of the Middle East, Islam is now the dominant religion in more than 50 countries of the world. How does one convert to Islam? By simply declaring there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Well, what is the Islamic goal? I don't think this will surprise you. It's world dominion. See, the word Islam means submission. It means submission to Allah. And it's more than a religion, it's a socio-political system as well, with a mission to change the world into an Islamic society, governed by the laws of Allah. What they want to do is convert the world to 7th century Arab paganism, in the culture of the Arabs of the 7th century. 1.4 billion Muslims have a mandate to make Islam supreme. Iran's Rafsanjani has a grand design to unite the Islamic world, and Russia has signed a peace treaty, or not a peace treaty, but a treaty to back him. Russia is also behind this. It's estimated in America's prisons over 300,000 prisoners have converted to Islam over the last 10 years. It becomes the world's fastest growing religion, partly because it's popular with those who despise America and everything we stand for. Muslim children are now being taught to become suicide bombers. This type of quote-unquote religious training guarantees that there's another generation of terrorists being groomed for the cause of Islam. A sign at Gaza's Islamic University says, "Israel has nuclear bombs, we have human bombs." When we look at jihad, holy jihad, it's the striving to advance Islam. That's what jihad means, the striving. When a country is conquered by Muslims, its inhabitants are offered three alternatives. You can either convert to Islam, pay a poll tax to obtain protection, or you can die by the sword if you refuse to pay the poll tax. So Muslims have always regarded war or holy jihad as a legitimate means of converting people to Islam. Historically, when you look at the Jews and Christians that have been conquered by Islam, they were allowed to pay a protection tax in order to survive. But if you were a pagan, you had only two choices. You could either convert or die by the sword. Freedom of religion is forbidden in Islamic states. For a Muslim to apostatize means severe harassment, imprisonment, torture, or even death. And I hope you know, I hope you realize that most of the areas in the world that are now controlled by Islam, who have been conquered by the sword, there's been never an opportunity for them to convert back to their original faith. Well, once they've converted to Islam and all the objectors were killed by the sword, Islam still remains. There's been no reconversion. On June 25th, just a few months ago, the following statement was broadcast on national TV in Saudi Arabia. And I quote, "Jihad today has become an individual duty that applies to each and every Muslim. It is forbidden for a person to remain silent. This program called for the killing of Jews and Christians and the ultimate takeover of the United States." I don't know about you, but I'm really concerned about the freedom of religion in our country. I think ultimately that might be our downfall, because it's been quoted by viable Muslim sources that 80% of the mosques in America are now run by fundamentalist Muslims. It's really a hiding place for terrorists. And so I really hope that all of you recognize the severe threat that this is to our country, to the national sovereignty of our country. And of course, the best way we can win this war is by the proclamation of the gospel. It's the only way we're going to convert these radical Muslims, by proclaiming the victory that they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance of eternal life. How many of you believe that Islam is a peaceful religion? We've also been led to believe that as well, haven't we? Does the Quran promote a peaceful religion? Well, I think it's important to note that the Quran was written over really two distinct periods of Muhammad's life. The first 92 surahs, that the first part of Muhammad's life, were surahs that were very kind to non-Muslims. But later in Muhammad's life, the last 24 surahs called for the destruction of Jews and Christians. And I just want to share some of those verses with you. In Surah 973, we read, "Make war on unbelievers and hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. Make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion reign supreme." Surah 839. And in Surah 9:5, "Slay the idolaters wherever you find them, take them captive and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush." And Surah 9:29, "Fight against those who do not embrace the true faith until they pay tribute out of hand or are ultimately subdued. Well, all we have to do is look back over the last 30-some years to see a few Islamic assaults on infidels. The 1972 Olympics, when Israeli athletes were massacred by Islamic fundamentalists. Or in 1979, when the U.S. Embassy in Tehran was taken over and 52 hostages held for a year. In 1983, Marine barracks in Beirut were blown up, killing 241 U.S. soldiers. Or in 1988, when Pan Am was destroyed in midair, killing 270 people. In 1993, we saw the first bombing of the World Trade Center. In 1998, U.S. embassies bombed in Kenya and Tanzania, resulting 200 dead and 4,000 injured. And how could we ever forget 9/11, 2001, when the World Trade Center was reduced to rubble. 3,000 people perished. Why haven't we heard anything from Muslims speaking out against these atrocities? Why the silence from the Muslim world? You know, it's one thing to say that it's only the radical extreme that are causing these to happen, but what about the rest of the Muslim world? Why aren't they speaking out? Why are they remaining silent? There's no doubt that terrorism finds its birth in the Quran. What's the purpose of terrorism? To produce fear, intimidation, and constant threats. It's what we're living in today because of 9/11. According to Islamic theology, the only way a person can be assured of heaven is to sacrifice their life for the spread of Islam. Last month, in a speech Dick Cheney gave at Camp Pendleton, he said the terrorists want to impose their way of life on the rest of us, and in pursuit of this goal, they are prepared to slaughter anyone who stands in their way. Well, we've looked at Islam. Now let's look at the one world religion that will take place during the tribulation period. We know that the true church has been raptured by the time the tribulation period rolls around. And the true church is made up of all those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, sealed until the day of redemption. They have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the grace of God. They're rescued from the wrath of God to come. This is the true church. But there is an apostate church that remains. The absence, though, of the church will intensify the hatred and the persecution of Israel. Because remember, according to the Quran, they are to persecute Christians and Jews. Well, with the true church now being gone, they turn all of their attention to the Jews and to Israel. The satanic ecumenical system of cults and creeds will unite for common causes, and we'll look at some of those common causes in a moment. This global unified religion of works will worship Antichrist. That's what Satan has wanted ever since he was thrown out of heaven, to be worshipped as God. And one day this global unified religion will worship him through Antichrist. We have a preview of the one world religion. January 24th of 2002, after Pope John Paul called a meeting of all religious leaders of the world, he had leaders from the Islamic faith, from the Buddhist religion, Hindus, Orthodox, Anglicans, and Protestant religions all attended. What great influence this man has to call a meeting and to bring together all the religious leaders of the world. You know, the fascinating thing about this meeting was what was omitted. The name of Jesus Christ was never mentioned, and all Christian objects were either covered or removed. Now, why would Pope John Paul do this? Because he knows that Jesus Christ is intolerant to other religions. And so let's remove the man of intolerance so that we can all come together in a common faith. Well, I ask the question, do Islam and Catholicism have enough in common to unite? Let's look at some of the common things they hold dear together. They have a history of persecuting and hating the Jews. When you look at the Catholic Crusaders, who slaughtered thousands of Jews across Europe as they made their way to the Holy Land to recover the land for the new chosen people of God. They both have a reverence and devotion to Mary, We'll talk about that more in a moment. They both seek world dominion. Islam today is where the Roman Catholic Church was 500 years ago, putting to death anyone that would not bow their knee to the Pope. They both have prayer beads and pilgrimages to gain divine favor from the same God. Catholics and Muslims regard pilgrimages as a means of obtaining favor from God. In Islam, it's one of the five pillars of the faith. They must make a journey to Mecca. In Roman Catholicism, historically, they have made pilgrimages as well to receive indulgences. Millions of Catholics travel to apparition sites every year to gain favor, either from God or from Mary. They also both have revelation from extra-biblical sources. Both believe that salvation is by religious works, and neither religion offers their people an assurance of eternal life. Both religions say Jesus is not necessary for salvation. Pope John Paul II has come out twice in the last several years saying you don't need to know Jesus. You don't need to trust in Him as long as you are sincere in your faith. Both religions also have enormous wealth. Islam controls most of the world's oil supplies. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to visit the Vatican Museum. I personally have gone there, and just the vast wealth is amazing to see. Both have strong influences on the governments and politics of this world. Remember, Vatican is a sovereign nation, and Islam controls so many nations itself. When we look at the history of anti-Semitism, I want to share with you that both Roman Catholicism and Islam hate the Jews and persecute them for two different reasons. In Roman Catholicism, the Vatican opposes the new covenant that God made with the house of Israel. You see, God promised that Israel would remain God's chosen people. But according to Vatican Council II, which came out in 1965, it is the Roman Catholic Church that is the new people of God. Do you realize it took the Vatican over 50 years to recognize Israel as a sovereign nation? They didn't do it until the year 2000, 50 years after they became a sovereign nation. So Roman Catholicism hates the Jews because they believe that they replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Now Islam hates and persecutes the Jews for a different reason, and we've talked about it. It's because of the Abrahamic covenant. The title deed of Israel was given to the Jews. But Islam believes that since they conquered it for Allah, the land should be theirs. Isn't it fascinating as you see these two religions coming together with a mutual hatred and persecution of Jews, that there is so much in common for them to one day come together? And we'll talk about how that may happen. Here you see John Paul II and Yasser Arafat contending against Israel. In February of 2000, they said Israel's unilateral decisions over East Jerusalem are morally and legally unacceptable. When you look at Roman Catholicism and Islam, John Paul II in 1998, during his speech to Islamic leaders, said that dialogue between our two religions is more necessary than ever. There remains a spiritual bond which unites us and which we must strive to recognize and develop. Well, I agree with John Paul. There is a spiritual bond that unites Roman Catholicism and Islam. They have more in common with one another than Roman Catholics have with true Christianity. Catholicism and Islam exceed over 1 billion souls, most of whom enter their religion through birth. More than 16 million babies were baptized into the Roman Catholic Church last year. This has been a motivating factor for both Islam and Roman Catholicism to lobby against the United Nations' attempt to control the population growth. It's really fascinating when we see a picture of John Paul II kissing the Quran. Some of you are familiar with our track, Roman Catholicism. Is a Roman Catholic Christian an oxymoron? We looked high and low to find a picture of Pope John Paul II with a Bible in his hand, just to show what an oxymoron in his hand, just to show what an oxymoron that was. We couldn't find a picture of the Pope with a Bible, so we had to actually cut and paste a Bible and place it in his hands. Stop by our book table at the end, you'll see the picture that we had to manufacture. But it's fascinating that he would kiss the Quran and not elevate the Bible to a place of reverence. When we look at John Paul II, we see that he declared to thousands of Muslims that we have many things in common. We believe in the same God, the one and only God, the living God. I talked about Mary being a common bond between Islam and Roman Catholicism. In Islam, she is the most revered woman who has ever lived. Her name is the only woman's name who appears in the Quran. There is a chapter dedicated to her. Her name appears 34 times. Mary is a model to Muslims because of her perfect submission to the will of God. Remember, that's what Islam means, submission to Allah. Islam's devotion for Mary is reflected in the pilgrimages Muslims take to Marian shrines. More and more Muslims are now going to apparition sites, especially to Fatima in Portugal, because that's a city named after Muhammad's first daughter, Fatima. Mary is the model of dialogue between the two religions. And apparitions of Mary have been calling for unity and peace, not through the Lord Jesus Christ, but through her Sacred Heart. Mary has a prominent place in Islam, says a Vatican aide, and I quote, "God is the only point of reference for the Muslim believer, but next to him are those who reflect his holiness. Mary is one of them." Well, when we look at apparitions of Mary, reported sightings of her have been steadily increasing, as you can see, across the globe. People of all religions are now flocking to apparition sites with reported healings and other supernatural happenings. Many of the apparitions of Mary make it clear that she has come for all of her children, including Muslims and Protestants and Catholics. She says that people of all religions can be saved as long as you are sincere in your faith and you live good lives. This isn't the Mary of the Bible. This is another spirit. We are told to test every spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Just this week, Reuters reported that Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and other religions are all gathering at apparition sites, venerating Mary as a goddess. They drink holy water, light candles, and pray fervently to her for help in difficult times. I try and stick objectively to the scriptures and objectively to the facts of these different religions, but here I just want to speculate for a moment. Is it possible that Mary may appear as an apparition calling for Muslims and Roman Catholics to come together for the common cause of peace throughout the world? So who is this false prophet that we see in the book of Revelation? He's a religious leader with all authority. He resembles the lamb but speaks as a dragon. He has the power to make the earth's inhabitants worship Antichrist. He performs miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. He deceives the earth's population, and he kills all who refuse to worship the image. Once again, I can only speculate. Since the Pope has said, there's two things that are non-negotiable. The Pope will remain infallibly the head of the world religion, and worship will center around the Eucharist. Is it possible that this might be the image that the whole world is forced to worship? When we look at the Roman papacy, the Pope resembles the Lamb. He looks as a minister of righteousness, but he's addressed as Holy Father. He is the self-proclaimed infallible head with authority over 1 billion souls. He deceives the world with another gospel. He performs miraculous signs, even calling Jesus down from heaven to be transubstantiated into a wafer and to be offered again as a sacrificial victim. He is loved by the world. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to the man who was loved by all, and he's met with 776 heads of state. I'm not suggesting that John Paul is the false prophet, but I think if we're in the season of the Lord's return, the office of the papacy sure fits like a glove with the characteristics of a false prophet. Who is the head of the One World Church? The Joint Anglican and Roman Catholic Commission said the Pope is a gift to be received by all the churches and should exercise a universal primacy and authority over all Christianity. Who is the great harlot of Revelation 17:2? She sits on many waters. John described what he meant by many waters. In Revelation 17:15, he said, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." That's the scope of this great false religious system. She rules with authority over people of many nations. She has committed fornication with kings. Spiritual fornication symbolizes religious apostasy. We look at the Old Testament. We see how unfaithful Israel was. Well, the church, this harlot, is the apostate bride of Christ. The true church has departed into heaven. The apostate church has departed from the faith and departed from the gospel. Who is the woman on the beast? She's full of blasphemous names, as we see in Revelation 17:3. The Pope takes the names reserved for God alone. He is addressed as Holy Father, a title given by Jesus Christ to His Father in John 17, the high priestly prayer. The Pope is called the Vicar of Christ, a title given to the Holy Spirit when Jesus said, "I will depart, but the Spirit will come in my place." He's also given the title as head of the church, a title reserved for Jesus Christ alone. Mary is named co-redeemer, mediatrix, the cause of salvation, and a lifeless wafer is said to become the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then locked in a tabernacle made with human hands. Does the Roman Catholic Church fit the description of the woman full of blasphemous names? What does the woman wear? John tells us. She's clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Well, purple and scarlet have long been the colors of cardinals and bishops and popes in Roman Catholic history. Again, having been to the Vatican Museum, I can tell you that there is room after room of popes' crowns filled with these precious stones. Is this a description of the Roman Catholic Church? What is in the woman's hand? It's a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her spiritual fornication. Is it a coincidence that the Roman Catholic priest uses a golden chalice to turn wine into the blood of Jesus Christ? Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. That's the description. Could it be the Roman Catholic Church? I've just touched on a few things, scratched the surface, if you will, but there's some excellent resources that we have if you want to dig deeper into this. Revelation 17:6, the woman is drunk with martyr's blood. This false church has killed millions of saints, millions of true Christians who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and would not bow their knee to popes or idols. Here you see John Paul II bowing to statues of the Virgin Mary. What is the city on seven hills? Rome sits on seven hills. The Vatican claims to be the political and religious headquarters of God's kingdom on earth. The Catholic Church has a well-defined strategy to unite all the people under its infallible Pope. When you look at images of the revived Roman Empire, I think it's fascinating that you see pictures and images of a woman riding the beast. Here you see the 5-euro coin, and what do you see on it? A woman riding the beast. Here you see a German phone card with a woman riding the beast. Do they know that they're fulfilling prophecy in Europe? John Paul II said in the New Europe, the Christian faith might be the cement which unifies. Well, the stage is set. Everything is in place. I know all of us are waiting for the rapture. rapture of the church for the Lord Jesus to come. And shortly thereafter, we'll see this 70th week of Daniel take place. Armageddon will trigger the glorious return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign with the saints. Will all of you be coming with Him to rule and reign? It's my prayer that all of you have forsaken all efforts to save yourself and have put your complete trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His shed blood alone for the complete forgiveness of your sin. It's my prayer that you have exchanged your worthless righteousness for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that you stand before God in the righteousness of His Son. What are we to do? How are we to respond to a message like this? Will we live passionately for the Lord Jesus and be His light in an ever-darkening world? It's my prayer for all of you that you will leave here more committed to serve Him, more passionate for Him and His Word, more passionate for the truth. You know, when you have a passion for the truth, you're going to hate what is false and everything that stands up in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Will we abide in His Word, love the truth, and hate what is false? Will we contend earnestly for the faith against ecumenical unity and apostasy? There are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are capitulating with the enemy today. You need to take this message to them. Sound the alarm. Warn them about these false religious systems. Will we have an urgency to rescue people from God's judgment and wrath by faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's two things that we can do on this earth that we won't be able to do in heaven, and that's to faithfully proclaim the gospel to the lost and to earnestly contend for the faith against everything that sets itself up against the truth of God's Word. Are you ready to do that? Let's close in prayer. Our great God and Savior, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father of all those who have placed their trust in Him, how we thank You, Father, that You have revealed the future to us. It is encouraging to know that in the midst of great deception and apostasy, that You have forewarned us that these things would happen. Oh, Father, may we live more passionately for the Lord Jesus. May we be His light in an ever-darkening world. Empower us with Your Spirit. Father, I pray if there be one person here this afternoon that is still holding on to things that cannot save them, might they forsake them? Might they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as their all-sufficient Savior? Father, we ask this for His glory in His precious name. Amen.